Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. We are wrapping up our study here on acceptable sins or respectable sins. And Lord willing, unless the Lord redirects my paths, I'm going to go through a series, and I don't know how long it'll be. It may be 16 to 20 weeks, but on the attributes of God, because I do believe in my own life and in your life and in everyone's life that all of our problems, of course, stem from our sinfulness, but in not knowing how to respond or handle the circumstances or problems that life throws at us comes from a lack of knowledge of who God is. We don't know who God is, therefore we don't know who we are, and we don't know how to handle circumstances. But if we understand who God is, and we understand who we are, then it gives us an ability to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. But people don't know who God is. Even people that sit in churches on a regular basis don't know who God is. So, Lord willing, we will go. We'll start that study either next week or the week after on the attributes of God. But today we want to deal with the subject that we started a couple weeks ago of worldliness. And like I said, we can go around the room and worldliness can be a vast different many things to each and every one of us. So 1 John tells us in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." He tells us to love not the world. And what he means by that is not this present age, the temporal things of this life. There are some aspects that God has given us to enjoy and that we can, there are things in the world that have eternal value and we are to love those things. That would be the Word of God, that would be His church, that would be His people, that would be vast many things. But the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life we are to not love. And he says, "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So, worldliness. We're not necessarily talking about technology. We're not talking about... There's some people today, and I respect people that... I know people, certain Christians, that don't use a lot of things because they see them not being godly. For example, social media. Now, you can get into a bit of trouble through social media avenues. But social media in and of itself is not wicked. It can be used for wicked devices. It can be used for good things. But there are people that don't do these things. So we're not talking about so much technology as some people would do, or even just the do's and don'ts. But the three areas that we had mentioned last week, and or 2 weeks ago, and we want to get back to, three areas of worldliness that if we're not careful, we can struggle in as Christians, is money, immorality, and idolatry. I'm going to test your memory. Some of you were here, and maybe you can enlighten me to something we didn't go over, but how could money be seen as worldly or be used as a worldly device for Christians? You can make it an idol. You're right, Roger. You can make it the center focus of your life, striving to obtain it or hold on to it. How else can money be used in a worldly sense from a Christian's perspective? We're not talking the lost, but from our perspective. How we use it? You want to elaborate, Jeff? It's
you're really a steward of everything you have. So you're stewarding everything in the glory of God. So you're using your funds to purchase things and do things that are ungodly or to binge excessively on X, Y, and Z. That can be a sort of lack.
You're right. He said, how we use it. Anybody else? Jana? Correct. You don't have to have a lot of money in order to, for, you know, to use it in a worldly sense or view it in a worldly sense. And you remember just some of the statistics. I won't go back through them, but that Mr. Bridges cited, and this was several years ago. I think this book was written somewhere around 2015, 16. I don't remember exactly, but nonetheless, that he just gave the overall gist of it was that we are, we are saving less money as a whole, as Christians, than we ever have. Our credit debt ratio, the credit card and debt ratio, has went up, and that we're spending less on charitable things, on in missions. He said that at that time, the study that he had looked into, for example, said that 3% of the money taken into the churches as a whole in American Christianity was going to missions. 3%. And so we're holding on to more and more of our money, says you have alluded to, what you spend it on, or being an idol to your, that, you know, how we use it, that we don't use our money for the glory of God. That's, as Jeff said, we're stewards. Everything we have, it's really just borrowed. You don't have, you and I only own one thing. And you probably know this, but what one true thing do we truly own? That is ours. Our sin. That is it. Everything else that we have, every good and perfect gift comes from where? From God. That's right. So our sin is the only thing that we truly own. But everything else, it's on loan to us, and we're to be good stewards of it. Our families, our children, our houses, our cars, our money, and all these things. God gives us those to be used for His glory and His honor. Yes, we can enjoy that along the way, but how we use our money is where it can become used in a worldly sense. And I don't want to belabor this point. We went through that quite a bit last week. Let's see if I can get there in a minute. But our money, but also immorality. And so in what sense is, you know what the word immoral means. You know what immorality is. Now, hopefully there's not just blatant immorality in your life or my life. If so, we definitely need to repent and get right with God. And so I'm not talking obvious immorality, things, you know, sexual immorality, if you will, or things of that nature that are going on in your life. But in what sense do you think that we as Christians tolerate immorality? We put up with it. We allow it in our lives.
You have to repent of it.
Yes.
Of
we need to repent. You're right, and we need to repent of that. It's right, Greg. Now, as far as immorality, how do we tolerate it? How do Christians seem to tolerate it? We know what immorality is. Tell me some ways we tolerate immorality. We don't speak up about it. Go ahead, Brian. Mm-hmm. Jana?
So-called Christians, because I raised 2 daughters. And I am appalled
right? Well, that was one of the things that Mr. Bridges brought up. Like I said, I've been using his book just as an outline, as a guide. And one of the things that was kind of the second thing on his list, I will hit the first one is kind of briefly, it's easily, and then we'll move on to that. And maybe some others would like to elaborate on that. But one way that Christians tolerate immorality is they secretly enjoy, not necessarily being direct partakers, but observing it, reading about it, or watching it, if you will. So, you know, think about all the tabloids, how silly some of that is. But and then I don't know what you'd call them, your television programs that are geared toward just drama and immorality that takes place. And people enjoy watching these things or reading novels that have sexual immorality or movies that have sexually explicit acts in them that we know are forbidden according to Scripture, that it's not to be seen or even, but especially amongst two unmarried people. And yet, if we enjoy partaking in that, is one sense that we tolerate immorality. We make an acceptance for it. And it can be also by not speaking up. But he also said of immodest dress, and he said the fashions directed to attract attention, of lustful eyes. And that's the whole fashion industry of our day and time. Remember what we read in 1 John about worldliness? Lust of what? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world's goal, when it as far as fashion, has been to draw the attention of the eyes. And then what does that do? That draws the attention of the lust of the flesh. And so the world's goal has always been that. But as Jana has said, it came into the churches. We as Christians have adopted this. We have accepted it. And not only accept it, we promote it. I agree wholeheartly. And beyond that, if we feel that way with our children, what did Jeff say? We're stewards, right? Who do they ultimately belong to? Especially those Christian young ladies. Whose are they? How do you think God feels about it? And we're not being a good steward when we allow our children to do those dress like it. Go ahead, Jeff. Correct. It is, especially today. We're bombarded on every, like you said, you can't turn on even just a sporting event or whatever it is. It seems that the world has infiltrated every aspect of our lives to where, you know, you can't even go to the grocery without being bombarded with this. What's that? Just walk through the mall, but not just the people, but in the stuff that's set right before you, right next to the candy, is these explicit ads and things of that nature. You know, right next to it. And so we are surrounded by it. And so 1 Timothy 2:9 says this. He says, in like manner, also the women, let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so we look at this, and I don't want to pick on the women. Like I said, this is just kind of where we were in this book, and so I'm not putting it solely on the women. It's really the parents, the adults, that have allowed this to happen. But we're to dress in modesty and self-control. I think Paul Washer said that your clothes should be a frame for your face. And if they seek to draw attention elsewhere, then you could say that it's worldly apparel. It's ungodly apparel. And that can go for a guy too. You know? If we seek to wear something that doesn't make our face the frame of what is to be seen. So how do we handle these temptations? There's a lot that could be said. I want to read to you just briefly out of what Mr. Bridges said. And he said, So I say to the female readers of this book, if you simply go along with the immodest fashions of the day, you are worldly in this area of your life. And it's sad to say that this form of worldliness seems to be growing, especially amongst younger women. For men, our problem is responding to the immodest and lustful looks. It is not necessary for us to project that look into actual images of immorality. Even to linger with the eyes and enjoy what the women expose or accentuate by their immodest garments is sin. We are simply doing what otherwise nice, decent men around us are doing. In that sense, we are worldly. And he goes on to say, a younger man recently asked me, how do I handle this temptation? I told him my first line of defense is Proverbs 27:20, which I learned years ago. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The wording will be slightly different in many modern translations, but the meaning is all the same. The application to me is that one lingering look never satisfies. It just whets the appetite for more, so don't linger over what you should not be looking at. And as you said, Jeff, I mean, we're bombarded with it in every area of our life. So some of this you can't help, you know, but see. But do we have to stay there? Do we have to continue to look? Do we have to allow our minds to wander? So you can protect those things. And so he goes on to say here, another thing that he uses as a defense toward this is Romans 6:21. What fruit or what benefit were you getting from the time? He says, let's see here. I ask myself, what benefit I receive from indulging in a lustful look? And the answer is only the fleeting pleasures of sin, followed by thoughts of shame and regret. Men, let's commit ourselves to dealing with this area of worldliness. And so, he was saying he's using Scripture as his lines of defense, you know? That you could say, well, it doesn't hurt to look. Well, the Bible says differently. For one, he says, if a man looketh upon a woman and lust after, he's committed adultery in his own heart. We all know that. But how? And then he also talks about there when he was saying that it'll never be satisfied. That's the thing. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, you know, and we talk about money. I don't remember who it was. It may have been Donald Trump prior to running for presidency several years ago when somebody asked him. It was a wealthy person, either way, and they said, how much money is enough? And his answer was just one more dollar. It's never enough. And that's the way sin is. It will never be satisfied. And so don't let Satan tempt us into this mindset of thinking that it can be satisfied. And so thirdly, and then we'll have to handle this one kind of quickly, idolatry. Roger mentioned that money can become an idol. Anything that we love more, serve more, give more attention and time to more than God is an idol. So, you know, we think of idols, we think in a scriptural sense. It's obviously not the worshiping of idols of wood or metal or stone that we hear about in Scripture. But we have idols of the heart as Christians. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about idolatry. What are some things that aren't wrong in and of themselves that Christians make idols out of that we can? The cell phone. I never thought of that. But yeah, that's, you're right. How much attention do we give to that? You know, how much, you know, how many times you wouldn't leave home without it? You turn around, go back and get it. I'm sure you've seen it. We won't go back through that. But have you seen that? What if we treated our Bible like our cell phones? How true that is, you know? What if we treated God like we did that? We couldn't leave a home without Him. We couldn't, you know, we turn, you know, go back where we left Him. Yeah, so a cell phone is a great one that can become an idol of Christians. What are other things Christians make idols out of? That they give more time, attention, care to, serve more than God, love more? Television? Themselves? Time? Did you say Jeff? Sports, that was one that Mr. Bridges had down here. He had, you think about it today. How many, and I love sports. I really do. But how many people will be in stadiums watching football games, no matter what the weather is, and yet God's given us nice buildings, nice places to come worship Him, and we have excuses why we don't come. And now, we can throw stones there, but let's narrow it down a little bit. Christians. And like I said, I love sports with the best of them. This has been a kind of a struggle for me. I'll be very transparent and honest with my girls. They play volleyball, and I enjoy that, and enjoy watching them do. And I want them to do the very best that they can at that. I want them to learn what it is to work hard for something, teamwork, a lot of things that can be learned there. But I don't want to be the central point of their lives, not at the expense of my family and all these. And so you can get into how much time is given to this. Practice, game, and all. And it can absorb your lives if you're not careful. And so there is a balancing act there. And so we as Christians need to be cautious of that. How many people will put sporting events of their children above the things of God? That's an idol. Leisure? Yeah, he had sports there. He had. He also mentioned a career or vocation. You know? How many, you know, nothing wrong with a career, nothing wrong with a vocation. God has given us a responsibility to be able to be self-governing and self-providing for us, that He does provide the means, but we have to work toward that. But our vocation, our career, so often can become the central point of our lives. Nothing wrong with having a job. You need to have a job. You need to work. But God must come before that job. There's people today that are obsessed with making it to the top of the business world or the corporate world, and they give their time and all their energy and effort, even putting God on the back burner and even their own families oftentimes for this. And so, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:9. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we want to talk about guarding against this mindset. How do we guard against this? Second Corinthians 5:9, he says this. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Let me get there. Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that we, whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of Him." That all that we do, how do we guard against this worldly mindset of letting your vocation or career becoming your idol? Is that what we do in that vocation, that is to please the Lord. That it's not to make the next rung in the ladder, if you will, not to be promoted, but that we live our lives and in our business sector to be pleasing to God. I thought this was a good illustration here. He said, "I think of an automobile salesman I met some years ago." What comes to mind when you think of an automobile salesman, of a car salesman? It's not just the deacon or the pastor that comes to your mind, is it? It's not the most moral, upright person that we think of when we think of a car salesman, is it? But can a car salesman use their their vocation to bring glory to God? Can they do that in a godly way? Yeah, sure. He said here, this car salesman said to him, after I became a Christian, I stopped trying to sell cars and started helping people buy cars. He said he stopped trying to sell cars and started trying to help people buy cars. He said he continued in this same vocation, but with a different motive. His focus changed from how much money he could make to how he could serve people by helping them buy a car that would best fit their needs and their financial situation. He had changed his career from an idol to a service of God through genuinely serving people. You see, so what, no matter what we do, it can be done in a godly manner. So the motives of why we do things and how we do them is very important. We won't go over sports. We've already done that. But sports are a major idol in our day and time. And you know, and that's one of the destructions of a civilization. I will say that. You look at entertainment, and you become so entertainment obsessed that you self-destruct. You look at what the Roman Empire did, and that's what they were. They were sold over to entertainment. They built these coliseums to come watch all these events. And in the whole time, their society was crumbling before them. And that's what's happening to us. You know, they're keeping people occupied and distracted. And the whole time, our country is going down. And people would just seem to be entertaining themselves to pacify that and to be able to ignore it. As my buddy Leonard Ravenhill said, he said, entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. You know, and I have found that 100% to be true, you know. One thing that I have noticed in my personal life, when I am close to the Lord, when I am truly happy in the things of the Lord, joyful in the things of the Lord, the things that used to mean quite a bit to me, sports, if you will, yeah, I still enjoy them, but they're not what they were to me. And so, entertainment. But lastly, another idol, if we're not careful, and I think this is especially true today, and there is a balance in all this, and so I don't have necessarily the wisdom to deal with this in a great detail, but I will say that one thing that I think we need to be cautioned about in our day and time, and like I said, doesn't mean we take a neutral stance or don't do anything about this, but an area that can become an idol to Christians is in the political or cultural issues. That our political party can become an idol. Now, it's pretty clear cut in our day and time between, you know, liberalism and conservatism. I mean, that line is not gray so much. And there are things in that realm that need to be fought for. Abortion, homosexuality, things that are directly opposed to the Word of God. But we need to remember that our duty is not just to reform those social issues, but there's only truly one hope and one purpose, singular purpose of the church. That's to bring glory and honor to His name through the preaching of the gospel. That's what's going to change things, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, sometimes that can happen to some degree in political reform and cultural social issues, but ultimately, our purpose as believers is not to share our political views. There's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what changed you. That's what's changed me. It's not, you know, in a political affiliation that has changed me, but the power of God through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit of God, quickening a person, making them alive. So may the gospel be our main calling and not social issues. He said in closing here, how then can we deal with our tendencies toward worldliness? It is not by determining that we will not be worldly, but by committing ourselves to becoming more godly. We need to grow in our relationship with Him and begin to view all aspects of life through the lens of His glory. In the 19th century, a Scottish minister, Thomas Chalmers, preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's what we need to combat our worldliness. We need an increased affection for God that will expel from our hearts our affections for the things of this world. You understand what he's saying there? That if we really want to combat worldliness in our lives, it's not so much eliminate this out of your life, eliminate this out of your life, but it's to put God first. And if you will seek to serve God and put God first and to get to know the Lord better, you know what happens with those other things? They fade away because God can have no dealings with sin. So you don't have to work as hard, if you will, to eliminate this aspect of your life, that aspect of your life. Just seek to grow in your grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Seek to draw closer to Him, and He'll draw nigh to you, and those things will take care of themselves, these worldly aspects. And if we will get close to the Lord, we will have more of a godly mindset and not a worldly mindset. And these things won't be the fighting ground, you know, the battleground for us. But that's the difficult thing, is to deny self and to seek the Lord. There's so many things that seek for our attention today. But there's only one that will fulfill that position, and only one that has the rightful heir to the throne of our hearts, and that is Jesus Christ. And so may we not become so obsessed with worldliness and the do's and don'ts, but in the law of Christ, getting to know Him, drawing near to Him, and you will see the things of the world that will fade away in doing so. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the attention of your people. I pray that you would use it for your glory and our edification. Lord, I know that we have allowed things of this world to penetrate our minds, our hearts, and even our lives. And I pray that you would help us to rid our lives of those things. But first and foremost, that you would give us a heart for you, that we would desire to know you greater. Thank you for giving us the resources needed to do so. You've given us your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit. And so may we lean upon those things and not upon the arm of the flesh to do so. That you may be glorified and honored in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen.